Let's turn now to Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Again, remember that Paul is writing from his prison cell in Rome. But his exhortation is to rejoice in the Lord. It is interesting that we can't always rejoice in our circumstances. Sometimes our circumstances are such that it brings great pain, stress, or sorrow. And when we consider our circumstances, we could actually be very sorrowful. But when we think of the Lord and all that the Lord has done for us, then there is always cause for rejoicing. It's so important that we not focus on ourselves or on our problems, but that we focus on the Lord, who is greater than any problem that we might ever face. And if you will learn to keep your focus on the Lord, then you'll find that you can always rejoice in the Lord. And so this is Paul saying, look, this is what it's about. Rejoice in the Lord. Sort of a summary of what I've been saying to you. Finally, this sort of summarizes it. Just rejoice in the Lord. And to write the same things to you, to me is not grievous. Now, the things that Paul is writing to them are things that Paul has taught them when he was there. But now he is writing some of these same things to them. It's sort of like Peter when he wrote his second letter. He said that he was writing to them things that they already knew. But he wanted to put them in remembrance of these things. Knowing, he said, that I'm soon going to be leaving this body, this tent, this tabernacle, I wanted to write them to you, though you already know them, so even after I am dead, you might have them as a continual reminder. There are certain things that we need to be continually reminded of. We are so prone to lose sight of the basics. And so they felt it was important to put them in words, put them in writing, so that when they go back and read it again, they'll be reminded, oh, yes. The Lord is on the throne. The Lord is going to take care of it. The Lord will watch over us. The Lord will keep us. And these are the things that we need to be constantly reminded about. God reigns. God rules. God's in control. There was a dear elderly saint who had a tremendous gift of exhortation. And we often would have her share her gift with the church. She was in her 90s, but she would get up there and she'd say, the Lord is on the throne. And, you know, many times at that stage of our ministry, we were going through great hardships. And often I'd go over to talk to her because she was such an encouragement. But basically, every time I'd go over to talk to her and sort of, you know, tell her the problems that were going on, she'd say, well, Charles, the Lord is on the throne. Ah, yes, thank you. I needed to be reminded of that. The Lord is on the throne. He's ruling. He hasn't abdicated the throne. The Lord is on the throne. And that was really her message. And it was a message of encouragement to be reminded, the Lord is on the throne. I don't have to worry. I don't have to fear. He's in control. So to write the same things to you indeed to me not grievous. I don't mind writing it. But for you, it is safe. It is important. It's safe. So beware of dogs. Now, in Isaiah 56:10, speaking of the false prophets, he called them dumb dogs. And so Paul is probably picking this up from Isaiah. Beware of the false prophets. Beware of dogs. The Greek word for dog is kunos, and it means a hound. It was a scavenger type of dog that roamed in packs through the Holy Land, more like coyotes, who just are scavengers, and they roam through the land. They're a nuisance. They're a menace. They're mean. They attack animals and people, and they attack in packs, and they tear. And so beware of these who are constantly attacking the gospel, are constantly attacking those who are seeking to minister the gospel. There are people today who are like these wild scavenger dogs, always on the attack. You remember that Jesus said, "Don't give that which is holy unto the dogs." Now, with the Jews, this word kunos became a derisive word. It referred to this wild scavenger dog that would go in packs, and they called Gentiles dogs. In fact, they often put the words together and usually did. They said, well, the Gentile dogs. They looked upon Gentiles as wild scavengers. And it was a derisive term for the Gentiles. And thus, when the woman of Samaria came to Jesus, or the Syrophoenician woman came to Jesus, and she was seeking help from the Lord for her daughter, Jesus said to her, "It isn't right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs." Now, there are people who are shocked that Jesus would make a reference to this Gentile woman as a dog. But it is interesting that the word that Jesus used was not the word kunos, which is the derisive word, but Jesus used another Greek word, kunerios, which is a little puppy. Now, in contrast to the wild scavenger dog, the children had little puppies that are much like the little puppies that children have today. Only in those days, the little puppies usually had a free run of the house. And oftentimes, the children would take their bread and toss it to the little puppy that was sitting there at the table. And so when Jesus said, "It isn't right to take the children's bread and give it to the little puppies," it was far different from this derisive thing of giving it to the dogs. And the woman picked up on that. She responded, "Well, that's true, Lord, but the little puppies, they eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And Jesus said, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done unto you even as you desire." And her daughter was healed. So it was not to be confused. When Paul said, "Beware of dogs," he's using this term for the wild scavenger type dogs. They are the false prophets that Paul is making reference to. Those that would seek to put you under a legal relationship with God by bringing you under the law and by demanding you to go through the ritual of circumcision and all. So beware of dogs, beware of the evil workers, and beware of the concision. The word concision is a word that means to cut and to mutilate. And Paul is making reference to those who were arguing and declaring that Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul calls them mutilators, those who would mutilate your flesh, concision. For he goes on to say, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. And as Paul taught the Romans, the true circumcision is of the heart and not of the flesh. It's a matter of the Spirit rather than a fleshly thing. Now, Paul here is making a play on words in the Greek. It doesn't really translate out fully into English, but it is a play on words in Greek. He said, beware of the katatomin, for we are the peritomi. And so the tomi is to cut, and those that would cut in mutilating and those that would cut in circumcision. But it's a play on words. It's like saying, we are of those who are of the construction, not of those who are of destruction. A play on words in the English. I'm here to not to be of a destruction, but of construction. And so we are not of the mutilators, the concision, but we're the circumcision. And it does come out in English, but not as clearly as it does in the Greek. We are those who worship God in the Spirit. Jesus said to the woman of Samaria that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, being of the circumcision that worship God in spirit, he says three things. That is, we worship God in spirit, we rejoice in Jesus Christ, and we have no confidence in our flesh. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Jesus Christ and in what he has done for us, because we have absolutely no confidence in our flesh. In Romans chapter 2, on the subject of circumcision and the relationship of the believer to this Jewish ritual, Paul said, for circumcision verily profits if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, that is the Gentiles, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you, who by the letter and circumcision you transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is the circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. That is the true circumcision. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. The same is true of water baptism. It is a ritual. Even as circumcision was a necessary ritual to be proselytized into the Jewish faith, so was baptism a ritual by which a person was brought into the body of Christ. But being a ritual, the outward aspect wasn't important. It was what was in the heart that is important. Water baptism in and of itself cannot save you. You are saved by your faith in Jesus Christ, not by being baptized in water. And it is a tragedy today that there are many people who are trusting in the fact that they were once baptized in water to have the feeling, well, I'm all right, I'm saved. I was baptized in water when I was an infant. I have the pictures of the water being sprinkled on me. And so they feel no necessity of receiving Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, being born again, because they're trusting in the fact that they were baptized when they were an infant, and that they claim was their salvation. They were saved by this ritual of baptism. But there are many, many people who were baptized who are not saved. They haven't been born again. They're not followers or disciples of Jesus Christ. And thus their trust in the fact that they were baptized is an empty trust. Even so many who were Jews and had gone through the rite of circumcision, they were trusting in the fact that they were circumcised when they were 8 days old to ensure their salvation. And they did not have a real relationship with God. They weren't keeping the law of God. But they were just trusting in the fact, well, I'm circumcised. And it's the same situation with those today who are trusting in baptism for their salvation. The rite itself doesn't save you. You are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. It is an inward work of God's Spirit in your life. And that's what counts. If it hasn't happened inside, you can be baptized 100 times and not be saved. You can go through the rituals of baptism over and over again, but it will never save you. You are saved by your faith in Jesus Christ. So, we are those who worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Jesus Christ. And we have no confidence in fleshly rituals or in our flesh. Though Paul said, I might also have confidence in the flesh. I mean, if anybody could have confidence in the flesh, it would be me. If any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in his flesh, I more. And then he begins to tell of his accomplishments in the flesh, or his position in the flesh. I was circumcised on the 8th day. I was of the stock of Israel, both my parents were Israelites. I was from the tribe of Benjamin, and I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And as touching the law, I was a Pharisee. I was one of those fellows who strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel. I was one of those fellows who said their prayers regularly. I was one of those fellows who was judging everyone else who weren't living up to our standards and our interpretations of the law. I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, Paul said, I was persecuting the church. Paul, once testifying of the Jews, said, I testify of them, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so Paul was in that boat. He knew what it was about. He had a tremendous zeal for God. They thought that the church was against God, and the church had to be destroyed. And Paul was one of the leaders in the endeavor to destroy the church because of his religious zeal. And then, touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. As far as Paul was concerned, as a zealous Pharisee, he kept the law, as they interpreted the law, flawlessly. You remember one day when the rich young ruler came and fell at Jesus' feet and said, "Good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." He said, "Which ones?" And Jesus quoted him the second six, those that had to do with his relationship with his fellow men. He said, "Lord, I've done all of these from the time I was a youth. But what lack I yet?" Now here is Paul. He is saying, look, I kept the law. As far as that righteousness that is in the law, I was blameless. But yet, those things which were gained to me. You see, this is what Paul was, a proud Pharisee. And he had that pharisaical kind of pride that looked down on everybody else. We're above the rest of you. We are holier than you are. And they looked down on others. God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. I thank you, God, especially I'm not like that publican over there, that rotten sinner. And that's the attitude they had, that they were above and superior to everyone else in a spiritual sense. Tremendous spiritual pride, self-righteousness. And that, of course, always leads to judging others, looking down on others. And so there was Paul. And those things which were gained to me, these were the things that I was counting on. I counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. One day, as Paul, a zealous Pharisee, had received from the high priest orders to go to Damascus and to imprison certain Jews who had embraced Christ as the Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah, Paul was authorized by the high priest to imprison them and bring them back bound to Jerusalem. As he was on his way to Damascus, he had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And those things which were once gained to him at that moment, he counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. As Paul was lying there on the ground, the Lord spoke to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's been hard for you to kick against the goads." Paul said, "Who are you, Lord, that I might serve you?" And the Lord answered, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And Paul said, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" There in that moment, he came to the excellency of the knowledge that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that he was the Lord. And Paul immediately counted loss this whole righteous kind of establishment that he had built up in the legalism of the law, out the door. And now to have a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ was more important than all of that law keeping of the past. I counted it loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus as the Messiah. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of the Messiah Jesus. Paul said, my Lord. What would you have me to do, Lord? He's my Lord. For whom, Paul said, I suffered the loss of all things. Where Paul was at one time looked up to and admired in the Jewish community, especially among the Pharisees, because of his tremendous zeal and his tremendous knowledge of the Word of God. He was a tremendous student, and he was looked up to and held in high esteem. But he said, I suffered the loss of all things, because having come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and having embraced Jesus as his Lord, it put him now in conflict with the old crowd. And so he said, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, but I do count them but refuse, waste, that I might win Christ. All of the past was wasted. I count them but loss. I counted them at that moment. I dumped the whole past of legalistic righteousness, and I embraced the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith, that I might win Christ and be found, Paul said, in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness through the faith of the Messiah, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, let's go back. Paul said, those things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ or for the Messiah. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. Paul is writing this Philippian letter, or letter to the Philippians, some 30 years after his conversion. That experience on the road to Damascus is now 30 years past. But as he is writing to the Philippians, he declares, 30 years ago, when I came to an encounter with Jesus the Messiah, all of those things that were once gained to me, I counted loss. But then he went on to say, and I do count them but lost. In other words, the past experience on the Damascus Road was translated into his present relationship. And that is so important, because past experiences are not valid unless they are translated into the present experience. There are many people who talk about how God once moved in their lives, and they're always talking in the past tense. Oh, the great blessings. There are those even here who talk about, oh, the tent days. Oh, remember, you know, oh, wonderful. And oh, we were this and we were that. Hey, wait a minute. If your present relationship with the Lord is not better and more glorious than it was when you came barefooted and long-haired into the tent, then the tent experiences aren't valid. You can't look back on that which happened to you 30 years ago or 25 years ago as a valid experience unless it is translated into the present moment. There's only validity to past experiences when they become present experiences. Those things which were gained to me, I counted loss. And I do count them 30 years later as refuse. So the past is translated into the present, and thus it bears validity. So be careful. If you have to always speak of your glorious spiritual experiences in the past tense, it's important that we speak of our experiences in the present tense. Not so much of what the Lord did for you 25 years ago. What's the Lord doing for you today? Not so much of the joy and the blessing that you knew 20 years ago. What do you know today of the joy and the blessing? Not of the sense of God's presence and power in your life 15 years ago. What about today? Are you experiencing the presence and the power of God within your life? You can't live in the past. You can't live in the past experiences. They've got to be transmitted and translated into the present in order for them to be valid. And so Paul said, my desire is to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, that which I once was seeking to attain through the law, the righteousness of the law, the righteousness that self-righteousness that came by keeping the law, but the righteousness now, which is through the faith of the Messiah, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. For God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. The beautiful thing today is that God accounts you righteous by your faith in Jesus Christ. But the righteousness that God imputes to you is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, you can't improve on that. And it is amazing how many times people are trying to improve on the righteousness that God has imparted to them. And we actually get out little rules and regulations and laws. We want to go back under a system of laws in order to improve on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So if I just do this and do this and don't do this and don't do that, then I'm going to be more righteous. No, you can't improve on what God has imputed to you, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, through your faith and trust in him. It's complete. You are complete in him. Paul said, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should so soon leave the truth? Having begun in the Spirit, are you going to now be made perfect in the flesh? Can't be. We've got to continue in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit. You say, oh, that means I can do anything I want. No, 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 you don't understand at all. Is Jesus Christ Lord? If he is Lord, then you're doing the things he wants you to do, and you're looking to him constantly for guidance and for direction. If he is your Lord, you're not going to do things that he has said that you're not to do. And so it isn't just a free ticket to live in lasciviousness, but it is a commitment to live a life that pleases him, and that becomes the chief desire and goal, is to please him, my Lord. And so Paul's desire was to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is through faith of the Messiah, the righteousness of God through faith, that I may know him And this is the gnosko know, that I might know him by personal experience, that I might experience his presence and his power in my life, his working in me, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Oh, yes. God, I want that power. Oh, how I want to know the power of the resurrection of Jesus in my life. And we're all excited with the thought of the power of Jesus. But Paul didn't stop there. He said, in the fellowship of his sufferings. Oh, wait a minute. No, I'm not sure. I want to know the power. Don't talk to me about suffering. I want power, man. But Paul said, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Oh, wait a minute. I want to be fully identified with him. Yes, I want the power of the resurrection. But am I willing to also have the fellowship of the sufferings? Willing to give my life for him, conformable unto death, giving my life for Jesus Christ. If by any means, Paul said, and that is by the means of giving my life or whatever, I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. The word attain there is that I might come to the resurrection of the dead. That's my longing. That's my desire. Paul said in chapter 1, I find myself in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And now he speaks of this desire to come to the resurrection of the dead. I'm wanting to come to this glorious experience of the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained. I haven't yet arrived, Paul said. Either we're already perfect. I haven't come to that full maturity. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I was apprehended by the Messiah Jesus. Paul looks back upon the experience on the road to Damascus as the Lord having apprehended him. Paul was going in one direction, full steam. The Lord stopped him and turned him around. And he went now another direction, full steam. Paul was a full steam person. He was all in it, whether it was, in the zealousness for the law or the zealousness to follow and serve Jesus Christ. He was all there. And Paul is saying, when the Lord apprehended me, he had a purpose and a plan for my life. I've not yet accomplished or fulfilled that purpose and plan. The Lord, when he apprehended you, had a plan and a purpose for apprehending you. He has a plan and a purpose for your life. And it should be the chief goal of our lives to accomplish those purposes for which the Lord apprehended us. Why did the Lord save you? He had a plan, a work for you to do. He apprehended each one of you for a purpose. Paul said, I have not yet apprehended that for which I was apprehended by the Messiah Jesus. All of us can say that. We've not yet apprehended that for which we were apprehended. If we had, the Lord would take us home. The moment I have apprehended that for which I was apprehended, the Lord's going to take me home. He doesn't want me to stay in this foul, corrupt world any longer than necessary. He has so much for me of the glory of his kingdom, and he's anxious that I be there and enjoy that. But there's a purpose and a plan still to be fulfilled, and so I'm hurrying to try and fulfill that purpose and plan so I can be with the Lord. To apprehend that for which I was apprehended. And the moment we do, the Lord's going to receive us home and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You apprehended that for which I apprehended you. But that should be the thought and the goal of our hearts and lives, accomplishing the purposes for which God apprehended us. But this one thing I do, and then he lists three. Forgetting those things which are behind. That is, not trying to live in the past experiences. Not living in the past as a Pharisee in those wasted years. Forgetting those things which are behind. And those past experiences in the service of the Lord. Not counting on them. Not looking back constantly on what happened in the past. Forgetting those things which are behind. It's awfully difficult to go forward when you're looking backward. And there are many people in that condition today. But looking backward, they never really progress forward. So forgetting those things which are behind, and two, I'm reaching for those things which are before. Looking ahead. What does God have in mind for me in the year to come? And I told Kay, somehow our timing is off because this is the greatest New Year's sermon you could ever preach. And we're coming, of course, next Sunday will be the New Year's Sunday, and we should have been in the third chapter next Sunday to really be totally in, you know, in sync with the holidays. But what a tremendous New Year's sermon. Forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forth to the things which are before. God's got some exciting things in store for us in this new year. God has some glorious plans for our lives and for the church. The things that God wants to do in this coming year, in the continual expanding of the ministry and of the work of God's Spirit. Just exciting things and reaching forth to those things which are before, looking ahead in anticipation of what God is going to do for us in this coming year. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm pushing ahead. It's sort of like a runner who is running the mile or the 2 mile race or the 5 mile or whatever. The marathons, you sort of save enough energy for that final, what they call the final kick. When you're on the last lap, and now as you can see the finish line ahead of you and the tape stretched across the track, you now give it that final kick. You put it into overdrive and you give it everything you've got. We're getting close to the finish line. I'm pressing towards the mark, the tape, for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. This upper calling, I'm pressing towards that time when I have completed the course and the Lord takes me to his reward. Paul, writing his second letter to Timothy, when evidently Nero had brought him back and pronounced a sentence of death upon him. Paul said, I'm about to be offered, but I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. He was pressing towards the mark. Now he declares, I have finished the course and I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, our righteous judge, shall give to me, and not to me only, but to all of those that do love his appearing. Go to receive the prize, this high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be mature, spiritually mature, grown up, let us be thus minded. And if in anything you are otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Have the same mind of reaching to those things which are ahead, pressing on, giving it your best effort. Paul said, they that run in a race run all, but only one receives the prize. So run that you might obtain. Run to win. Don't just be in there and, you know, jogging along in a lazadesical fashion, but give it all you've got in your commitment to Jesus Christ. As many as you have want to be mature, be of the same mind. And if in anything you're otherwise minded, then may God reveal it to you. May you be convicted for the sloven way in which you are seeking to run this race. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us mind the same things. Let's have a unity of our minds and let us walk by this rule of full on commitment. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for examples. Paul is saying, now follow my example. I've given myself totally and completely over to serving Jesus Christ. I'm pressing towards the mark. I've laid aside every weight that I might run this race as I look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of my salvation. So be followers and mark those which walk so as you have us for an example, because there are many who walk, of whom I've told you often, and now I tell you again, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, deny yourself and take up your cross. There are many who are enemies of the cross of Christ. They preach a gospel of personal gain and riches, not a gospel of sacrifice, not a gospel of commitment. And they themselves live by these rules. In other words, they brag in the fact that they drive Rolls Royces. They brag in the fact that they have their own private jets that they jet around the world in. And yet they call themselves servants of Jesus Christ. But it's they preach a doctrine of riches, of personal gain, of how you can learn to write your own ticket, in a sense, fill out the check yourself according to your faith. And Paul said, I'm warning you again, even weeping, Because there are those who aren't really walking a life of commitment. They haven't really denied themselves. They haven't really taken up the cross. They're actually enemies of the cross because the cross speaks of sacrifice. But Paul says their end is destruction. And their belly is actually their God. And their glory is in their shame. Things that they should be ashamed of, they are glorying in. Because they mind earthly things. Their hearts are in the earthly treasures, in the earthly possessions. But Paul said, our conversation or our manner of life is in heaven. It's not in the earthly things. We're not seeking to build up an earthly estate, earthly glory. We're seeking to build up a heavenly estate and heavenly glory. Our citizenship, our manner of living is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. We're looking to heaven for our Lord to come. And we should live in constant anticipation of his return. Expecting the Lord. And I'm expecting the Lord to come before the new year. It won't bother me a bit if we don't celebrate Christmas. That is here. We'll have a new celebration. But we're looking for our Lord, who will change our vile bodies. Now, Paul said, we who are in these bodies do often groan, earnestly desiring to be delivered, not that I would be unembodied, but I want to be clothed upon with the body which is from heaven. For I know that as long as I'm living in this body, I'm absent from the Lord, but I would choose rather to be absent from this body that I might be present with the Lord. He's going to change these vile bodies. Paul, writing to the Corinthians chapter 15, said, I'm going to show you a truth of God that hasn't been revealed in the past. But we're not all of us going to sleep. But we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. So we look to the heavens. Our life is in the heavens. From whence we look for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who when he comes, he's going to change our vile bodies. A metamorphosis, a change of body. Paul said, for this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. So the Lord's going to give me a change of body, and a vile body. The old body that is feeling its age more and more every day. Don't jump over walls anymore. I get down carefully. The body is changing. And he's going to change this old vile body. And he's going to give me a new body that is fashioned like unto his glorious body. Ah, yes. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doesn't yet appear what we're going to be, but we know when he appears, we're going to be like him, for we will see him as he is. And so this body, this vile body, he's going to change and give a body that is fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. So, glorious third chapter of Philippians. I love it. And now as we go into the fourth chapter, we have some glorious promises that are given to us in Philippians chapter 4. Next week, we'll finish the book of Philippians. So your assignment is to read ahead and study. Father, we give thanks to you for the wonderful hope that we have in and through Christ Jesus. As we look, Lord, for your return and for the marvelous changes that will take place as you give to us that new body fashioned like your own glorious body. But Lord, in the meantime, help us that we might press towards the mark, that we might live a life of full and complete commitment. Lord, that we will not be caught up with the material world and the material age. But Lord, we will be caught up in our relationship with you, realizing our citizenship is in heaven. And may we press towards that mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. God bless you.